wait till we get to chapter 6. Here we go, chapter 5 anyway. Chapters 3 and 4, the people were being organized. Now in chapter 5 and 6, the people are going to be separated and then purified. And there's a model here, by the way. I want you to pay close attention, especially this first little section of chapter 5, that living close to a holy God requires constant vigilance. Why? Because sin is always creeping in. In our book of Acts, chapter 13, we had a chance to view what a kind of a small group, for lack of a better description, what a small group might look like. And it looks very probably different than what many people consider. And we spent some time there and we noticed, and I spent some time, that Jesus said, you know, the church is going to be like this. And he had seven parables there in chapter 13 of the book of Matthew. And one of them was that bizarre little teaching about the church is going to be like a mustard seed. Mustard plants are only supposed to get so high, but they grow unnaturally large. And what was nesting in the branches? Birds. And whenever the Bible explains in a metaphoric sense, when this is used metaphorically, it always means this. And birds always mean demons. Jesus said also the idea that there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. And I always thought, what a dirty trick. I wish the enemy would come in with a big, you know, name badge. Hi, hello, my name is, and I'm here to blow up your church. By the way, I think that most wolves don't think and are pretty convinced that they aren't wolves. We're going to see something that God does here in chapter 5 that may surprise you. Chapter 5, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp. Remember, they're right there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Put outside of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge. The New Testament calls that an issue. Remember the lady who had an issue of blood? Keep your Jesus glass. They got an issue, a discharge. And whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. Verse 3, you shall put out both male and female, and you shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell. Verse 4, and the children of Israel did so, and put outside of the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. Now, does that sound a little funny in today's inclusive society? It sure does. They can't help it if they have leprosy. They can't help it if they have a medical condition. I suppose it could help, you know, stumbling over or moving dead bodies and what have you. But doesn't it seem sort of unfair? Why? Well, most of us are from the modern sort of understanding. We're a very inclusive society, and I like that. But remember and keep the focus on this has to do with the model of the house of God. Put our first slide up there, if you would, Blake. Here's a beautiful picture of them at night. It's close-knit society. They're living together. They thought they were going to just zip right on up into the promised land, and they will. They'll try. We'll get to those chapters in the book of Numbers. But this is eventually going to have to happen for the next 40 years. And so here is God's house modeled by this beautiful flame. There was a flame at night, a column of smoke in the daytime that stretched out over them a bit like a parasol. Isn't it cool being close to the presence of the Almighty God? Answer, oh yeah. But look at this. If you have leprosy, if you have an issue of blood, or if you've touched anything dead, you can't be near the presence of the Lord. Well, look what he says here in this last little, or look at verse 4 one more time. And the children of did so, oh, I'm sorry, end of verse 3. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them out of the camp, that they may not defile their own camps, in the midst of which, who dwells? I do. In the natural, those having contagious conditions must be removed. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Else their disease would infect the whole nation. But in the spirit, with your Jesus glasses on, today's seeker-friendly church, in my estimation, has it backwards. What do you mean? Seeker-friendly. We want all the seekers to come here. Now, in and of itself, I think that's fine. But in my experience, there seems to be a noted attempt to try to make the church appeal to the non-saved. In many churches, you won't find a crucifix. In many churches, you won't have the pastor teaching the difficult sections of Scripture, if they teach verse by verse at all. I wonder, does today's seeker-friendly church have it backwards? The seeker that we should be focused on is God. For your remembrance, John chapter 4, verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's easy to go to some churches and they'll worship with great emotion and feeling, but are they doing it correctly? Are they doing it biblically? Jesus says the day is coming, by the way, we're in that age, that the Father seeks, the Father is seeking such to worship Him. For your consideration, there are churches that make a concerted effort to put on a service in such a way that it appeals to the non-saved. A church where the carnal are attracted to and even feel comfortable week after week, either they don't know or they don't care about two verses. Now, I want to show you something. Hold your finger here in the book of Numbers. Let's first go to the book of Romans 8. I was going to read it to you, but I'd like you to see it there on the paper. Book of Romans, chapter 8, please. Book of Romans, chapter 8. Let's look at verse 7. Romans might be helping if I get there. I was in the wrong chapter. Romans, come on. I'll get there, Mike. I'll get there, I promise. Romans, chapter 8. There we are. That looks better. Look down there to verse number 7, please. Verse number 7. We got to start at verse 5. Start at verse 5, if you wouldn't mind. Chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, says the Bible. You know what carnal means? It comes from the word that means fleshly. When my appetites and worldly flesh, it wars against the things of the Spirit of God. Verse 6 again, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now watch this, verse 7. Why? Well, because the carnal mind is at enmity. You could also phrase it this way. The carnal mind hates God. Do you see me? Do you see what I'm trying to say here? If the church is trying their level best to appeal largely to the unsaved, I get the idea. But if you'll see it with me and modeled in your Old Testament, a carnal-minded person is not going to change. Only God can change a carnal heart. Only God can do that. But there's a popular notion, you know, we'll just live so full of the Spirit that Jesus will sort of get on them. And then if they join us in all of our programs, maybe even feeding the homeless or what have you, they'll just kind of like it. Watch this, verse 7. The carnal mind hates God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed, last two words, say it with me, can be. If a person is determined that I'm doing the driving, and if they're not saved, if they're not born again, and they sit in a service and never hear the gospel, and that there is a real hell and a judgment day, they can't respond. They will not. I like how you're living, Jesus. I want to be on your team. Look at verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. No matter how many humans are in the building, no matter how many have tears running down, hands lifted, if they are carnally minded, and YouTube is full of the camera panning the Colosseum and the roar, I'll bet a lot of those do love the Lord, but how many are carnal? Look at this one more time. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, in your margin here, write 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. In my margin, I wrote, that's why non-believers don't go to church. Well, they don't go to a church that teaches sin, and you got to stop sleeping with your girlfriend or boyfriend. If your lifestyle is such that is against God, you can't keep doing that. They don't want to go to those churches, at least a Bible teaching one, not because the church needs to be more culture current. What's happened is the seeker-friendly churches are so big, and they've accomplished their marketing goal. We've appealed to the seeker. What does your Bible say about someone who is determined to drive their own life? They cannot please God. Let's actually now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, more to the story. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural man, what does that mean? The carnal person. This is a person, you know, I can hear 100 Bible studies, but I'm not going to change. I know I'm supposed to love my wife like Christ loves the church, but I'm not gonna. But the natural man, the one driven by the flesh, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now why? We just read, because they hate that. I don't want to do that. They cannot, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, they are what? Foolishness to him, nor can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned. Back to our book of Numbers. That in mind, remember how I've said for years, if it's really important in the Bible, there'll be a precept, do this and don't do that. If it's really important, there's going to be a model of it in the Old Testament. I believe, and for your consideration, chapter 5 in the book of Numbers is that model. Lepers, somebody with an issue, and someone who likes to hang around dead things. You have to separate them out. Isn't that we're not sensitive to the seeker. And if you'll allow me, we're not sensitive to the correct seeker. The Father seeks who? Those that are worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Notice here, God is saying, honor me. Deal with leprosy. Deal with issues. And I wrote my margin, triangulation is one of them. Pastor Steve, boy, you talk about that a lot. And why do you do that? Because we are under the full understanding. There's a powerful thing. It's modeled in the Old Testament by our boy, Mr. Ahab, and his awful wife, Jezebel. And it's an idea of be careful when you are discontented. Discontentment is a real human emotion, right? And when you're noticing that you're grumping and you're grousing, it could be the boss, it could be the spouse, it could be the home you're living or the car you're driving. Be careful. Be sure to take that discontentment immediately to the Lord and lay it on the altar. Why? Because if you don't deal with it, it'll do its thing. And the grump will get louder and louder and leave your conscious and subconscious, and it's going to start slipping right out of your mouth in the form of complaining. If you don't deal with your biblical discontentment and be at peace with God, Paul said, I've learned to be what? Content. I don't like this job. I don't like how things are run around here. I get it. It's a real emotion. Take it, please, to the Lord. Remember Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. If you don't do that, your discontentment will always, everybody say always, always move to complaining. And you're going to slip out of your lip what you're bugged about, and there's the enemy right there. And he's got somebody working over here that has the same gripe. And you will find each other. Whether it's the parking lot, the restroom, the cafe, whatever it is, Walmart, you're going to find each other. Me too. And if you, there's your triangulation, by the way. If you have a bug, you've gone to the Lord, and you still feel it's important, what are you supposed to do with that discontentment? You take it to someone who can affect a change. If you're bugged with Pastor Steve, it happens a lot. By all means, you have an open door and a standing invitation. Please, we'll talk about it. If we're still at odds of disagreement, praise God, but if we decide to part ways, we're neither of us casting lobbing grenades at each other. Very often when someone leaves here and they haven't done this Matthew 18 process, they're grumping and they're complaining all the way to the next church. Discontentment, if left unchecked, will always lead to complaining. Complaining, look out, will always lead to rebellion. It always does. Because you find each other. There's two of you. Then there's three of you. Then there's four. And then it's us versus them. And there's the beautiful bride of Christ ripped right down the middle. And rebellion always, everybody say always, always leads to shipwreck. I'm telling you guys, it is a principle as real as gravity. I showed you in the New Testament, Romans 8, if you are allowing, or let me rephrase, hopefully we're not marketing to the culture, because the culture hates God, and cannot change. It cannot. Or if a sinner or someone who really is determined to drive their own life, if they can sit through Sunday after Sunday or Wednesday after Wednesday and there's no real conviction for them to change, that's not a good church. That is not an apt and capable shepherd either. Look what God says, the model form. What are we supposed to do with the leper, those with an issue, and those who like to hang around dead things? What are they supposed to do, everybody? Say it with me. Put them outside. The New Testament equivalent is Matthew 18, verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin, that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed, and he shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus 1/5. Read that. Pay it back, plus 20%. Ha! What would that be like if that was in our judicial system these days? And give it to the one he wronged. I wrote in my margin, "I'm sorry is not enough," says the Lord. Pay back what was stolen or destroyed and add 20% on top. True repentance most often begins after someone has felt the pinch of their poor or bad decisions. I wrote in my margin, "Enabler, hey, enabler Steve." Did you catch that one? We can't jump in front of the bus for the poor decisions of somebody else because we are an enabler, insulating them from the pinch of their poor decisions. Verse 8. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. And every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest, that shall be his. More in our own vernacular, God knows our tendency to want to weasel out of responsibility. I sort of put my Jesus glasses on. Hey, Jesus, nobody saw it in this case. Well, I should pay them back, but they're dead. They're gone. They're not there. And I was thinking in terms of what does that look like today. It's me when I say, Well, nobody saw it, you know. What does God say? I saw it. Bring it to the house of the Lord. Nobody's around, Lord. Restitution, you know, making it right. Bring it to the tabernacle. Because to us that means God knows what you did. And even though nobody was around, make it right. Verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, if any man's wife goes astray and behaves unfaithfully toward him, and a man lies with her carnally, has sex with her, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and is concealed that she has defiled herself, and there was no witness against her, nor was she caught. If the spirit of jealousy, if you have a highlighter, that's a good one to highlight, and then off to the right, you can write, the New Testament equivalent is, is evil suspicion. If you've been any amount of time within the church, the spirit of jealousy, by the way, is jealousy one of the fruits of the spirit? Nope. Jealousies and fits of rage are evident that the flesh is doing the driving. This is a powerful little section of scripture here. This is about jealousy. Has jealousy ripped up a marriage or two? Has evil suspicion ever damaged a church? Oh my. A number of years ago, there was some folks that we were kind of having a hard time with. And we'd been with them a very long time, and we began to notice that they were complaining a lot. And as I said, that's a natural human emotion. But what happens if we're getting to complaining? You're in a difficult and dangerous spot, because if you don't take that to the Lord, what's it going to turn into? It's going to turn into rebellion. And what does rebellion always turn into? Shipwreck. So my wife, Nicole, was sitting here, and she was praying with a young woman, and the young woman was crying. This person who was a part of this group was walking in the back and looked through the back doors and through the sanctuary. The lights were somewhat like they are now, but a little dimmer. And they looked through, and then there's my wife, Nicole, and then somebody is weeping next to her. And you know what that person automatically thought? There goes Nicole again. She makes people cry. Really? Now come to find out, this person had a real challenge, a devastating thing happened to her, and she was broken and needing someone to pray with her. And as you know, my wife is only too glad to pray for people. That was evil suspicion. She didn't have, you know, bionic hearing. Oh, Lord, please ever. She just looked and saw my wife looking and praying with someone who was weeping. And that person automatically, the sum of which, the pachinko thinking machine, pachink, 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 pachink. Oh, I know. There goes Nicole again. Roughshod over somebody else. And really, because I think she's been roughshod over me. And within a very relatively short period of time, that group of people, then we discovered that there was great sin. Does that make sense, Harvest? When you got sin in your own life, and what does God say? You got to deal with that. If you have aught in your heart, if somebody is hurt you, whether real or perceived, don't stew on it. Take it right to the Lord, and if you need to, go take it to that person and start the process of Matthew 18. Take one. If they won't hear the one, take two. If they won't hear the two, bring it before the whole body. And with more and more and more people knowing the situation, people are praying. And hopefully whoever is wrong is going to be revealed. And prayerfully, they'll go, I think I was wrong. And change, repent. And the Bible says, and you've won a brother. That's not what typically happens. Somebody is nursing and hearsing an offense, whether real or perceived. They don't do it. They triangulate to somebody else. And then the next time they see that person smiling or doing anything, I don't know, giving candy to a baby, they're all, I know why they're doing that. That's evil suspicion. And in the Old Testament, it's modeled here by a husband who swears his wife is cheating on him. So here's what God is really doing. We're going to see an interesting little thing that will going to transpire here that you're going to be scratching your head. What? And keep your eyes on the fact this is really not to ferret out the damned, to find and discover, aha! This next little section is not for that wayward wife, I know she is. This next little section is about the spirit of jealousy. It's about the guy. Check this out, verse 15. Actually, verse 14. If the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes upon him, and he becomes jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself. Verse 15. By the way, Deuteronomy 22 says, if you're guilty of adultery, then that was the death sentence. This section is dealing with suspicion, evil suspicion. Verse 15, please. Then the man shall bring his wife to the priest. I wrote in the margin, don't you launch your own investigation. Take it where? Take it to the pastor. He shall bring the offering required for her. That's also stipulated in Deuteronomy 22 and Leviticus 20, what they are to bring. 1/10 of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, because it is a grain offering of jealousy, an offering for remembrance, or remembering, for bringing iniquity to remembrance. Let's go over these real quickly, Blake, just to refresh our memory. Do you know that in Leviticus chapters 1, 2, really through 4, there are seven sacrifices, and they're clearly spelled out. Let's go ahead and look at them. Levitical sacrifices, quickly. Number one is the burnt offering. That's Leviticus 1. That's an atonement for deliberate transgressions. It is a complete surrender, a burnt offering. That's when you take and you put your hands on the animal, and then they drain its blood, and then they burn it all on the altar outside, the brazen altar. So the burnt offering. Number two, the grain offering. That's Leviticus 2. That's the kind of a Thanksgiving thing. Alongside the burnt offering, everything I have is his. I do want you to notice is the burnt offering and the grain offering were often synonymous, and they were together. If you were reading this, he's actually having her bring a grain offering. But if you actually turn and look, only don't put the oil on it. The real grain offering, you were supposed to put some oil. And you're also supposed to put some frankincense in and around the offering situation. So really what they're having them do is bring your wife, and she's got basically an incompleted grain offering. More on that in a moment. Number three, the book of Leviticus also says a peace offering. This is AKA, or also known as, the fellowship offering. It's peace with God among the congregation. Number four, the sin offering. We're going to see that in this chapter and the next chapter, Leviticus 4. That's for unintentional transgressions. So some of your sacrifice had to do with, I don't know, did I mess up? You have sins of commission taken care of by the burnt offering, and then also offerings for sin of omission. Is ignorance a justification for breaking the law? Nope. If you're cruising 70 miles an hour through a school zone, and they pull you over, you say, but officer, I've never been in this part of town. I had no idea. Is that a defense against your sin? No. So there's the sin offering for unintentional transgressions. Number five, the trespass offering. That's an atonement for unintentional sins against holy things. Number six, and then you have the wave offering. That was pretty cool. Leviticus chapter 7. It's a free will gift to God above the previous offerings. And then finally, you have the ashes of the red heifer. That had to do with purification of people, the tabernacle, and the implements and the articles of clothing. The ashes of the red heifer are very important to dedicate the new and third temple. But keep an eye on those first six. We'll leave that up there, okay, Blake, as we now continue to cruise through the chapter. Verse 16. Let me say this real fast. Grain offerings were alongside of the burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were an atonement for sin. Grain offerings was devotion to God. So this offering highlights, hey, something's missing. Where's the oil? Something's missing. The truth. God is watching. So bring that, those grain offerings. Now verse 16. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. The priest shall take holy or consecrated water in an earthen vessel. Take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle. Do you remember where the boards were? They were sitting on those sockets. Well, there was no flooring ever stipulated. So they would set it up right on the dirt of the desert. So go to the temple or the tabernacle, and then you go in through the first room is the holy place. Behind the veil is the Holy of Holies. So in that first room, the holy place, scoop up a little bit of dirt. Take some of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle and put it in the water. I couldn't help but notice in Genesis 3, what was the curse of the serpent, not a snake? It's a nakosh. What was the curse? That you shall eat what? Dust. Interesting. Verse 18. Then the priest shall stand the woman before the Lord and cover the woman's head, take her hair down, and put an offering for the remembering in her hands, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that brings a curse. So he puts it in this little cup and puts the water and then puts the dust there. And verse 19, the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, then be free from this bitter water, because there's a curse coming. Verse 20, but if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself and some man, other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse. Then he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people. When the Lord makes your thigh, which is a colloquial term for the womb, will rot, meaning you're going to be sterile. And your belly swell. That's a little more undefined. That's some horrible disease. Verse 22, and may this water that causes the curse to go into your stomach and make your belly swell and your thigh rot. Then the woman shall say, then let it happen, Cap'n. What is this going on here? The point of this verse, let me back up. I have heard and seen this actually on some websites when people say, did you know that God is okay with abortion? And I went, really? And I followed there. Yeah, because Leviticus chapter 5, then they cite this little section. You see, that was some sort of a remedy, a recipe for abortion. No, it's not. Now, last time I checked, dusty water does not induce the uterus to, well, you know what I'm thinking. But some would say, no, that's not what's going on here. This is giving a woman a chance to confess. If not guilty, this would prove her innocence to her husband. Here's the point. If she's guilty, is God going to, and if she's guilty and says she isn't, is God going to make her sterile? Is he going to give her some awful disease that her belly swells? The answer is, he might. Here's the point. Jealous husband, stop the evil suspicion. That's really what's being said here. So here's the husband. I know she's guilty. So she does this. She brings the green offering. They put the dust in the cup and they hold it on. They're going to put something else here in the cup in a minute. But we're going to give you the chance. Did you do it? And if she says, no, I didn't. Now, you know, a curse could come. I'm all for it. Give me that cup.
And down it goes.
Then she gets to look at her husband and go, and what if husband's all, but I know she did it. Here's the point. She may have. Could or should God rot her uterus and give her some heinous disease? He could, but what if he doesn't? Here's the point. Husband with the spirit of jealousy or New Testament human, if you have evil suspicion, where are we supposed to take it? To the Lord. And then if you want to pray, get her, God. Who's got a bad heart in that sort of scenario? Do you see this along with me? This is a bizarre series. Now I looked, has there been any instances where the rabbis in the Mishnah or the Talmud record a lady's belly getting big and she explodes? I couldn't find one. Doesn't mean it didn't happen. So why is this in the Bible? This is a bizarre little piece of scripture. What's it doing here? I believe that this is the Lord saying, if she's guilty, leave it to me. That's really what he's saying. You leave her, or this would work the other way around if a husband is the same thing and the wife is jealous. You leave her. You leave him. You leave all of your evil suspicions with him. Well, what if he doesn't get her, smite her with some heinous disease? Well, then whose problem is that, you guys? Who's got the bad heart? Do you see this with me? This is a powerful section of scripture. If I really believe that somebody's doing something awful, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to go to them and them alone. If they won't hear me, then what? I take two witnesses. And they listen to all the facts. And they're going to say, one of you all is probably in the wrong spot. And the person who is in the wrong spot, if they say, I don't want to hear that, and I'm out of here, then we're supposed to bring it in front of the whole church. And if the whole church goes, dude, you're really missing it here. And they say, I don't want to get off of this track. I like it. I like nursing this grudge or whatever sin it might be. Then what are we to do, says Jesus in Matthew 18. We are to what? Separate them. Why? Because God wants them to squirm and die out there? If we've done it, Matthew 18, correct, the entire church knows why. Brother or sister so-and-so is not here anymore. And when they see them at Walmart, or the person says, come over to dinner with us. And if it was about that a person was in sin, are we supposed to even eat with such a one calling themselves a Christian who is in direct biblical disobedience? Answer, but that's not how the church does it. Somebody who is doing some sin, and even if there is the rare process of Matthew 18, and they are separated, too many gullible Christians, they get together on Facebook. Well, come over and we'll just have dinner. It's not a church. What is the person in the church supposed to say to the person who's been outside the church? I cannot. I'm praying for you. I'm fasting for you. What are you doing? You're judgmental. Did Pastor Steve put you up to this? What does God's word say? Modeled in the Old Testament, put them outside of the camp and right here. A spirit of jealousy. Fascinating. All right. This is God stopping all evil suspicions. God can indeed supernaturally cause sterility or allow diseases. Get them, God, get them. Well, what if he doesn't? How are you with your own love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control? Verse 29. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, while under the husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes upon a man and he becomes jealous of his wife, then he shall stand the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute all the law upon her, what we just read. Then the man shall be free from iniquity. but that woman shall bear her guilt. What's the New Testament equivalent? If there's not a biblical grounds for divorce, even though you suspect there is, what are we supposed to do? You husband, you wife, whoever the person that's still loving the Lord, you do your job and stay filled with the Holy Spirit. Let God have the wayward spouse. Because even if they're denying it now, by their fruits you will know them. And eventually, our hope is they're going to get convicted of their sin and change and stop. But if they don't, then he will see to it that their sin will find them out. Chapter 6. Chapter 5 was the separation from sin and suspicion. Chapter 6 is with purification. You're going to get a kick out of this. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself." The Hebrew word for separate is natsir. So that's where the term natsirite or Nazarite. This is the Nazarite vow. John the Baptist was a Nazarite vow from his birth until he died. Probably the most famous Nazarite vow dude would be our boy, Mr. Samson, in the book of Judges. And remember how the angel shows up and says he's never to go into a vineyard, he's never to drink, and he's never to cut his hair. Was the power in Robert Mitchum's... That was a great movie, right, Dan? Not that movie. Was the power in his hair? No, the power was in his vow to stay close to the Lord. How did Samson do with that? Let's keep cruising. Also, too, we're going to see the Apostle Paul take a Nazarite vow, too, in Acts chapter 18. He shall separate himself from wine. There's going to be three rules to this. Separate himself from wine or similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar, because that's a form of wine, made from wine, nor vinegar made from a similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, no Welch's grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. Don't even get close. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. You'll notice in the story of Samson, he goes into a vineyard once. Is he supposed to do that? Nope. But I'm Samson. I'm Robert Mitchum with a huge pectoralis major set of muscles. I'm strong. I'm going to go in this vineyard. What does he meet there in the vineyard? He meets a lion. I'm okay. He tears the lion limb to limb. Strong. The next day, the dead carcass of the lion is filled with what? Do you remember? Bees. There's a honeycomb. Ooh, he says. And he reaches into that sweet honeycomb. And he takes some comb and honey home to who? His parents. And he gave them to eat, and he didn't tell them where he got it. They also were Nazarites, and he made them stumble. That's the story of the... If he's a Nazarite, is he supposed to touch anything dead? Let's read on. First, or number one, no alcohol. A clear head, a stern focus. Leaders of God's people should not ever be intoxicated. I used to say drunk, but now, as you know, we have marijuana dispensaries all around the city. And there are those people that say, well, it's an herb, and God made all the herbs. No. Remember, sin wrecked a lot of God's creation. By the way, I wouldn't smoke poison oak, following that logic. Wouldn't recommend that. Leaders of God's people should not be intoxicated. But I have freedom in Christ. Well, yes, you do. But if that's kind of where that you have led your grace to go, you shouldn't be leading God's people. Intoxication, by definition and practice, according to the book of Proverbs, is a lack of judgment. The Proverbs are full of warnings against intoxication, no matter what community group, what they say. I say that with some smile, but a little bit of sadness. I know of some currently that there are many churches that have small groups or community groups. And I know, because I've seen some of the websites, One of the things they like to do after their community group is they go out and they have wine. By all means, if you want to have wine, go have wine. But not a person in that group should be a leader in any stature of the church. It's modeled right here, verse number five. All the days of his vow of separation, usually it was about a month, but in some cases it was longer. No razor shall come to his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. Most men in Israel at this time, they wore their hair on the short side. Nothing really long and flowing. Here's the point. A long-haired dude, if his vow was more than a couple months, a long-haired dude would be obvious at a glance. I think that's what's being said here. Leaders of God's people should be obvious at a glance too. Paul said that they should be what? Above reproach, even by the non-believers. In Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, Paul talks about that. If you're going to be an elder, a bishop, or a leader in God's house, you probably should not have a terrible reputation outside of the church. Verse 6. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. What did Samson do with that carcass of the lion? Verse 7, he shall not make himself unclean, even for his father and his mother, right? Ooh, Samson. For his brother or his sister, when they die, even if a family member, if you're in this Nazarite vow, you can't hang around dead things, even if it was dearly loved at one time. Keep your Jesus glasses on. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. Stay away from dead things. Leaders of God's people shouldn't be near dead things either. Movies, wine and cigar clubs that were prevalent in the church not that long ago, you got to be above reproach. Verse 9. And if anyone dies very suddenly, they just fall over dead right next to you. And he defiles his consecrated head on his way down, he touched you. Oh, you touched a dead body. What about that? Well, I think we can agree this is an extreme situation. But nonetheless, watch with your Jesus glasses on. What about that? Well, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering. There you have it up there. And the other is a burnt offering. There it is up there. And make atonement for him because he sinned in regarding the corpse. And he shall sanctify his head that same day. If someone broke the Nazarite vow, then what you had to do, shave your head, and you had to do the sin offering and the burnt offering. And a lamb. Jesus is our Passover lamb and the model of the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Verse 12, he shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb, there it is, in its first year of a trespass offering, or as one. But the former day shall be lost because of the separation he was defiled. Let's say that you decided you wanted to dedicate your life to the Lord for 60 days. And on day 59, your uncle passes over dead and falls and brushes across your body. What? You got to start all over. Lord, this is a tedious process. Keep your Jesus glasses on. If you stay away from dead things, as a rule, you're probably going to be okay. If you stay out of being intoxicated, you're probably going to be fine. If you are trying to have that obvious sense that anybody looking at you, there's a guy trying to follow the Lord, good. But what if sin comes running in from the side and grabs you? Even then, God says, it's important that you go through the process of repentance, of cleansing. Verse 13, we'll zoom to the end. Now, this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall present his offering to the Lord, 1 male lamb of his first year without a blemish. That's a burnt offering, so there he is. 1 ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering. 1 ram without blemish as a peace offering. There you go. as a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and their grains and offering with their drink offering, a.k.a. also the peace offering. You can see that up there. Verse 16, then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer this sin offering, this burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord. With the basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall also offer its grain, offer it as a drink, and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle. Barber's open, and there he goes. And they zip off all that long hair. And shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it where? In the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. Man, a whole lot of models are happening here. Verse 19. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of a ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite. After he has shaved his consecrated hair, he's bald now, and the priest shall wave them, there's your wave offering, before the Lord. They are holy for the priest, together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, Nazarite may drink wine. Can you agree with me that really trying to guard your heart from sin before Jesus paid for all sin was an exhausting process? How many of you are glad that Jesus, when he said on the cross, "It is finished," we don't have to do any of this stuff. Now, here's what I want you to notice. If you wanted to be a priest, you had to be directly descended from Aaron, and you had to be of the tribe of Levi. What's up with the Nazarite vow? Anyone can be sanctified and ceremonially clean and stand at the door of the tabernacle. Jesus' glasses on. What happens if my leadership in the form of the priests and the Levitical priests, what if they go wacky and off the rails? The model of the Nazarite vow is any man, any woman, any tribe at any time can consecrate themselves and draw near to God. Now, the priest will always be the priest, but this is going to be important because in a little while is Israel, once they get into the promised land, God sends them the judges. They're supposed to wipe out all of the usurpers. Do they? They let some Canaanites and some Cellulites hang around. And those people, what do? They begin to sway the heart of the people. And by the time you get to Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and even Daniel, how whack were the priests? They were out to lunch. Well, I guess that's it. No, because here in model form, I could still, no matter what dysfunctional family we come from, no matter what tribe we come from, you and I can still consecrate ourselves. Does that make sense? What if pastor's out to lunch? Is that my excuse to get jiggy and weird and sinful? Nope, verse 21. This is the law of the Nazarite who vows to the Lord the offering for a separation to draw closer to the Lord. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of separation. Even when the priests were behaving badly, the Nazarite vow allowed God's people to always find his true heart. And in the desert, who could pick up the manna? What's the answer? Everybody. And that is a model for God's word. Everybody can gather God's word. Yes, God's people should look to and respect leadership. But when leadership is not biblical, is it my responsibility to watch out for my own walk? Yes. Finally, verse 22. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance. You know another way of saying countenance? His smile. His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Every day, say that to the people. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Remember, God's huge heart is not to blast people, but to bless them. Amen? Let's all stand. Look at you. You covered two chapters in the book of Numbers. Lord, that whole jealousy offering, I searched a lot of commentaries, and as a rule, every single one, big, huge seminarians and longtime pastors, they said, yeah, I don't know what's going on with this. And I don't know that that's exactly everything you're trying to say, but Lord, it sure lit the light bulb in me. There is a spirit of jealousy that can get on anyone not fully committed and teachable and surrendered to the Lord. It can get on any of us. Lord, I want to pray for any of us, Lord, that you might be nudging in the ribs just a bit. You got to leave them to me. But Lord, did you see what they did to me? Lord, you see what pain they consistently cost my heart. Do you see the damage that's being done? What's God saying? Yes. Well, make their uterus rot. Give them a heinous disease, because that's what I would do. Don't forget the New Testament equivalent when they threw the lady down at Jesus' feet, caught in the very act. Okay. You who are what? Without sin, you go ahead and toss the first stone. That whole inference of this, bring her to the temple and all that kind of stuff, is not for her to get busted, because she needs to be busted. That whole exercise is not mostly for her, it's mostly for him. Jealousy and anger and resentment. You gotta give that to me. You've gotta let me deal with her. You gotta let me deal with him. Harvest, let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't throw rocks at me, because boy, was I a huge target. It was while I was yet a stinker and a deadhead that Christ died for me. And if you have forgiven me of all that, why then can't I do the same for someone else? That only comes, Lord, from a filling of your Holy Spirit. And all of us tonight ask, please fill me, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Release me, Lord, from a spirit of jealousy, from evil suspicion. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen, Lord, amen. Hey, relax the prayer. Come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. We'll see you on Sunday, everybody.